Well, this morning we have the privilege of looking into what is the first apostolic sermon of the book of Acts. Now, as we saw last few weeks, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon the church and instituting this new institution that is the church, with the Spirit coming down on them after Christ ascended. And he gave his people this commission to take this message out into the world. And so we're going to see that time and time again throughout the book of Acts, and it begins here in our passage this morning. When the Spirit actually came upon the people there at Pentecost, as they're gathered together, perhaps in that upper room, and they started speaking in these different languages, the crowd that gathered around because they heard what sounded like this great, mighty, rushing wind, and they heard amazing sounds and just some of the sights that were there to see as well, in terms of these tongues which looked like fires distributing themselves on each person. I mean, these would have been an amazing spectacle, but it caused a lot of confusion and commotion. And so crowds gathered around asking themselves, what is going on? How is it that these Galileans are able to speak our various languages with such clarity and fluency? These people are uneducated and they're not from our lands. How are they able to do this? This was a miracle. And so Peter, as we saw last week, begins to explain what it is that they had just beheld, what it is that is going on. He said, this is what the prophets foretold about concerning the new covenant as it would come in the last days. So this is what the Jews had been longing for. What happened here was beginning what they had wanted, what they had heard about, what the prophets told about. This is the beginning of what was to be the Messiah, or the Son of David, coming and setting up his kingdom. This was the age, at least the inauguration of this age to come, which they had longed for all this time, where the Spirit of God would pour out himself upon all flesh, all people groups, and in that turn hearts to know and love God rightly. I mean, this was exciting. An exciting, at least potentially a very exciting opportunity for the people of God. But as Peter starts launching into his sermon here, the passage that we're going to look out today, he kind of turns from that. He turns from seeing what the Spirit just did as being this work of God, pouring himself out as the inauguration of this new covenant era, to say, oh, by the way, did I mention who this Messiah is? That is, you can't really have a messianic kingdom, you can't really have this new covenant without somebody inaugurating this thing, without somebody behind it all. And by the way, did I tell you who it was? It was actually this man, Jesus, that's right, the one of Nazareth who you just crucified. You are guilty, he's saying, of the murder of the very one that you have been longing for, the very one that the prophets have foretold about, who your own prophets are saying is going to be the one who sets up this kingdom. You just killed him. You just killed him. And that's why we have titled this message this morning, The Murderers of God's Messiah. You see, this Jesus who came, he was put to death by the very ones that he came to save. And I think swimming is a great example where you put somebody in the water and they can't swim and they're starting to drown, and they start panicking, don't they? They'll start panicking. And for you to jump in and try to help that person, rescue them out of the water, you are putting your own life at risk, because they, in their panic, they kind of lose their any sense of rational thought, and they'll start clawing you, clinging to you, climbing up on you to try to get themselves out of the water, and they put you down under. And oftentimes, both people end up dying, even though the person is perfectly capable of rescuing the individual, just because of the panic that the person's in. Well, in this case, Jesus, the very one who came to save and deliver these people from death, allowed himself to die so that others could actually climb out. That's essentially what happened here in the death of Jesus. And now, finally, Peter is directing his attention in this sermon to those people who so killed the very Messiah, one sent to deliver them. But Peter's audience, this Jewish audience, they were not about to believe this message, that this Jesus who they just killed was indeed the Messiah, without having it be proved to them. They weren't just going to embrace what Peter's saying here uncritically. I mean, this is, after all, the same person who had communicated that, as we saw this morning, through all these miracles, all of his teaching. I mean, they had already heard that this guy might be the Messiah, and they rejected it. I mean, they cast their vote, they threw they threw in their vote along with the Jewish leaders that said, this man does the miracles that he does in the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. The source of his authority to do what he does is from the devil, they concluded. They agreed with the Jewish leaders that this man had blasphemed by considering himself equal to God. And so when the man, Pilate, asked the people, who do you want me to release? Jesus over here on the one hand, who you call king, or this one over here who was a murderer and a thief, and they called for the release of Barabbas. So for them to come to the conclusion that this Jesus is actually the Messiah was going to be something that Peter has to prove. And so that's what we're going to see in this text, that Peter argues that Jesus of Nazareth was actually the anointed Messiah of God, and that all the work that this man Jesus came to do was indeed from God. He was sent by God. In other words, Peter is taking the opportunity of this whole scene, all the commotion of the speaking in these languages and so on, the amazing miracles that were happening around the Spirit coming at this day of Pentecost, he was taking this opportunity with these crowds all gathered around to preach the gospel, concerning Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read our text here. We are in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 22 all the way down to verse 36. Peter begins, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brethren," Peter goes on, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." All right, so in this passage, we see Peter developing his case in four arguments demonstrating that this man Jesus was in fact from God, he was indeed the Messiah, and he's going to kind of elaborate on some of the implications of this reality. So if Jesus is in fact the Messiah and we just killed him, what does this mean? What are the implications of that truth for us, Peter asks. So the first point that Peter is going to use to argue that this man Jesus was indeed the Messiah was found in verse 22. If you go back to 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." These miracles were intended by God throughout the ministry and life of Jesus Christ, even as we saw this morning in Sunday school. To what end? What was God's purpose for the miracles of Jesus, as we saw this morning? He's Messiah. That is Peter's point here. That is why he goes in verse 22 and says, God did these miracles. Do you notice who it is that's doing the miracles in verse 22? It's God, isn't it? It's God who's doing miracles. He's the one performing these signs through Jesus, attesting to his messianic role. Now, what are some of these miracles? You think about all these miracles which these people saw. I mean, feeding the thousands, raising the dead, healing the sick, expelling demons. And some of these people that Jesus is speaking to, and by the way, there's thousands of people who had gathered around. At the conclusion of Peter's sermon that we'll look at next week, literally 3,000 people come to Christ as a result of Peter's sermon. So there must have been at least that many people listening. Thousands listening to him right now. And so of those thousands of people, undoubtedly a number of these people had been involved and heard and listened to Jesus' teaching. They'd maybe eaten some of the bread that Jesus made out of that boy's lunch sack. They had been there to see him perhaps even raise the dead. Lazarus was just right over the hill at this point. How many of these people had actually talked to Lazarus after he raised from the dead? I mean, who knows? But Peter says that you are witnesses of the very miracles that point to the point that I'm making. That is, that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. I mean, that's why he calls them signs. Performing miracles pointing to this greater reality of his messiahship, the fact that he's coming from God. And they were witnesses of all of this, and yet they had completely failed to see the reality to which these miracles pointed. They completely failed to connect the dots. They may have seen, okay, this man performs miracles, but they were always able to pull out some other reason for these miracles. And namely, the one that the religious leadership used was that it's in the power of the devil, which of course is not the case. And Jesus argued against that in that context. The second point that Peter uses to prove that Jesus was in fact the Messiah was found in verse 24. If you go to verse 24, and that is that God raised him up again. That is, after he was murdered, after he was killed, God raised him up. And in fact, this is going to be the major theme of this whole passage in terms of how many verses are devoted to this. This is going to be a major theme throughout the book of Acts. Time and time again, whether it's Peter or Paul, whoever it is that's preaching these sermons in the book of Acts, this theme of the resurrection comes up over and over and over. And it's fascinating in this passage in particular that Peter doesn't do anything to try to convince the people that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's not trying to argue that it happened. He's merely trying to present some kind of explanation. Now, why wouldn't he have to argue that it actually happened? They were there. They were witnesses to these things, right? They had actually been there, and if not seen Christ, the witnesses were so numerous, and the fact or the reality of his resurrection was so apparent to them that Peter just assumes that fact and begins to explain what this actually points to in terms of the person of Christ. What does this say about God and the way God deals with Jesus and God's view of who Jesus is if God is actually willing to raise him from the dead? In fact, this is what was prophesied by the servant David. If you look at verses 25 all the way down to verse 31, he's quoting there from the psalm. This is Psalm 16, and he's quoting David's words where David says, "I saw the Lord sitting in my presence, and he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart will exalt." And verse 27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so on and so forth. And you can read those verses out of Psalm 16 and think, well, you know, David's talking about this or that, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense when he uses words like my life, my soul won't be abandoned in Hades. I won't be left in the grave. I'm going to be resurrected. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Peter goes on to explain why. Because what do we know about David? Verse 29. He's dead. They buried him. And we have proof of it because his tomb is right around the corner over here. This man, David, is dead, and yet he was a prophet of God, Peter goes on to say, in that when he was quoting these verses from Psalm and the promise of resurrection, he was looking forward to the coming of Christ, that Christ himself would be raised from the dead. He was speaking prophetically in those verses, David says. And wasn't it Jesus' own words and Jesus' own prediction and promise when he said, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll what? I'll build it back up again." That was Jesus' own prediction. And in that very context, it says that the people were so confused by what he was saying because, you know, this temple took decades to build, and you're saying you're going to build it up in 3 days, and yet in the context, it says that Jesus wasn't referring literally to the temple, but rather to his own body, foretelling his own resurrection. So even Jesus was predicting this resurrection of his. But Peter doesn't leave it there. It's not just that David predicted it. Even theologically, we understand that given who Jesus was, it was inevitable that he would be raised from the dead. What is it about Jesus that would make his resurrection imminent and inevitable once he was put to death? I mean, think about this great epic battle. Everyone loves to read a great story where you've got these battles. Well, here you've got man's great enemy, death itself, coming against the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, the Son of God, and fighting each other like this, where God actually submits his Son over to death for a time. I mean, who's going to win? I mean, do you think death would actually be able to hold Jesus down like that? There's no way. How could it? Death is the punishment. I mean, think about what the nature of death is in terms of separation of body and soul, and why it was given as the punishment for sin, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 being foretold and then actually put into place in chapter 3. How is it that death could actually hold one down who is innocent, who is completely sinless, if its very essence is as a punishment for sin? Jesus is simply too innocent, too perfect, too powerful, so that he would even scoff at death. Scoff at death. And that's kind of what we see in like 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's resurrection, we have the power to live again. And we have the power to live anew, even now, as we read in Romans 6. Not only in Christ's death and resurrection do we have the forgiveness of sins as his people, but we have the promise of everlasting life. What is death to us? What kind of threat and fear should death bring to us if we know that it merely ushers us into the glory that belongs to our Lord? That's what his resurrection does. And Peter emphasizes this resurrection and says, you know what? We know that this Jesus was the Messiah of God because God raised him from the dead like that, according to the prophets. Third, God not only performed miracles through him and raised him from the dead, but God also exalted Christ, this ascended Jesus, and gave him authority over all things, subjecting all enemies under his feet, including did he give Jesus the very Spirit of God, we see in verse 33. So therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That is, keep in mind, the context of this sermon is what just happened at Pentecost when the Spirit came. And so Peter is arguing that this which you just saw is witness, your evidence, I mean, you see this, you're eyewitnesses of this evidence that the Spirit just came, and the Spirit came because of Christ's exaltation to glory and his being now seated at the right hand of God on high. That is, he has the authority to actually send the Spirit, which you just saw. The evidence is before you. Everything fits too well. I mean, you can imagine the people's objection to this, just thinking, okay, this is just coincidence. I mean, just because we just now killed Jesus, and just because he claimed to be Messiah, and just because he raised from the dead, and then they claim that he ascended, and now that this miracle happened, which points directly to the Old Testament prophecies, these are all just coincidences, right? And Peter's saying, no, the timing of these things isn't just relegated over to the realm of coincidence. God raised Christ from the dead. He was indeed who he says he was. He brought him up to glory, set him on high, and it was Jesus who now sent the Spirit, which you now are witnesses to the effect. These things happen because of God working through Christ. This Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That means that he's in heaven. That means this one who is the Messiah is the very one you put to death. Indeed, this was also prophesied by David. If you look over at verse 34 and 35, he refers to David again, this time in Psalm 110, and shows that David predicted that the Messiah would actually be exalted to a position of authority so that all his enemies were put under his feet. And so Peter refers to that prophecy here as well. You notice in all three of these different arguments, who it was doing the work? It was God, right? God is the one. And the language of the text is clear in this too. We're talking about what happens to Jesus in terms of his miracles and his raising from the dead, talking about even his exaltation. But it was God who was behind all this. Why would Luke here as the author, or even Peter as the preacher, make it clear that it was God who was doing the work through Jesus to accomplish all these things? The reason is because he was showing that this man Jesus, who you just killed, is from God. He is a man of God, sent by God, with the authority of God, even the role of Messiah. God did all this. He's the one running the show, every little piece of it. That is Peter's point. That is Peter's point. And it wasn't there was a lack of evidence. I mean, these people were witnesses of each of these things come down, every one of them. So they can't just claim ignorance. They can't just claim, oh, we didn't mean to kill this man of God, because the evidence was so overwhelming, they just had failed to put the pieces together. They failed to recognize who he was, even though the evidence is right in front of them. And so they became these complicit conspirators in the very murder of the Messiah, the greatest sin in history, making themselves enemies, not just of Jesus, but again, who was Jesus acting in the power and authority of, but God? So these religious people, the Jews, the people of God, were making themselves, by coming against Jesus, enemies not just of Jesus, but of Yahweh, of God the Father himself. This is the argument that Peter is putting together and leveling against these people. They did not see themselves as being at odds with God at all. They were completely self-righteous, following after the example of their great leaders, the Pharisees and everyone else. They had all the right religious trappings, all the right religious language. They had so much religion around them that they just felt like they were fine. They were God's people, chosen, and they had the temple. They had everything there. But the only way that any man can be right with God is through his son, Jesus Christ. And these people had rejected the son. In fact, they had just killed him 50 days ago. Religious language is never enough. It's never enough to just be calling yourselves Christian. It's always about embracing Jesus' lordship and accepting his person for who God says he is. We must make a decision in our own life whether we will receive Jesus for who he is and who he says he is and who God affirms him to be, or whether we'll just put him off into our own little categories and decide whether we want to accept him or not. The litmus test for one's true spirituality is how one deals with Jesus. That's it. That's what it comes down to. I mean, notice the contrast of this text over and over and over is the way God deals with Jesus and the way these people deal with Jesus. On the one hand, God raises him from the dead, exalts him to glory, and so on and so forth. On the other hand, you have these people who just murdered him. That is the contrast of this passage, and there is no middle ground. And each one of us, even here today, are on one side or the other. And that is a difficult truth to accept, that there is no middle fuzzy gray area. That is, if we aren't right with Jesus Christ, we are alienated from God. We are God's enemies if we do not love his son. That is a tough thing for us to embrace, because the environment that we are in is so pluralistic. It's everything goes. There's all sorts of roads that lead to God. That's what we're told. We're all about just doing our own thing. Me and the woods and the trees and God, and that's all I need. That's not how it is. If we aren't right with Jesus Christ, it's wrong with God. So Peter is nailing these people. He is absolutely unleashing, boom, judgment on these people in his sermon. We need to understand what he's doing here. Why is he so harsh with them? This is a little tough for us to accept too, isn't it? God is love, everything else, right? Why is he like this? Why is he nailing him like that? He is not being mean or hateful. He's not making these people guilty of murdering the Messiah, right? All he's doing is revealing to them the true condition of their hearts. You see, for them to have rejected Jesus reveals what's really going on in their hearts toward God the Father. Remember what Jesus said. You don't receive me, you aren't listening to what I say, and you don't accept my teachings because you hate who? My Father. You're of your father, the devil. Right? And they said, no, we're not, right? We're our father's Abraham. Our father's God. He says, no, it's not. If your father was Abraham or God, you'd do what Abraham or God do, and you would receive the one who comes forth from God. Instead, you reveal your heart as an enemy of God, no matter what the language you use of your religion, by rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the accusation here. They were completely blind to their true nature, their true spiritual nature, and their self-righteousness. They didn't even recognize the Son of God when he was right in their midst. Right in their midst. The reason they rejected Jesus is because they hated the Father and they loved their own sin. Isn't that always the case? It's always the case. Have you noticed, I don't know if you've talked to maybe an evangelism or whatever, some skeptic who kind of rebels against the idea of God and Jesus or whatever, and you can give them a good answer. Logical and conclusive to every one of the objections that come up. But it's not really ultimately an intellectual thing where they've got an objection that needs answered. Really, it's a moral thing. And so as soon as you answer their particular intellectual objection, they just jump to something else. And as soon as you answer that one, what happens? They'll jump to another one. And they've got all these little things that, and they may not have ever even thought of these things before, but they'll just keep coming up with another one because for them, it's not about that. They try to pretend like it's about that, but really it's about hatred of God and a love of themselves as Lord. They are the authority of their hearts and their lives, and they're not willing to submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. That's the issue. It's always moral, not ultimately intellectual. That doesn't mean don't answer their questions and objections, but at the end you always got to point back to the gospel and toward their own rebellion. I mean, I think there is a lot of application here for us in terms of how we evangelize. And in terms of how we ourselves respond to the gospel and what the gospel is we need to be telling ourselves. If a person does not recognize their lostness, their lost condition, and their alienation from God, how will they possibly embrace the one sent to them for their help? They won't receive it as help because it comes in with so much conviction, right? The accusation is that we're sinners. If I don't see that I'm actually a sinner, then I'm not going to embrace that kind of answer, even if you say that it's an answer giving help and hope, right? How am I going to receive Jesus for reconciliation of a relationship that I don't see is broken? Our message of the gospel must bring this first element of the lostness of man. And because of that lostness, the judgment that comes down on sin. I mean, what happens when we preach a gospel or preach a Jesus or a God who doesn't know judgment, just who's all about loving you because you're so worthy of love? What happens when our gospel doesn't actually contain these other elements that are so consistently in the messages of Peter and Paul and the other apostles and even Jesus himself throughout the gospels and throughout the book of Acts? What happens when our message is different than that and ours tends to look so lovey and everything else? Is it emboldens men against God. It hardens the human heart to even be ready to hear the gospel. It makes us believe that we're Christians and that we're right with God when indeed we're not. And if we're not right with God, but we believe we are, what's going to happen when somebody comes and tells us the gospel that says we're not? We're going to dismiss it. We're going to think it applies to someone else and not us. And that hardening effect will cause me never to hear the message, never to apply it to my own lives. That's what a message like sometimes happens or sometimes you'll hear does. It's dangerous and frankly, it's damning. It sends people to hell in spite of their own beliefs that they're good with God. On the other hand, when the nature of sin and judgment are learned, God's gift of his Son is treasured and he is embraced and received for who he really is. I remember when I was working at a Christian school as a Bible teacher and administrator, I had to deal with a lot of students who, this was a Christian school. Now, what kind of kids usually go to Christian schools? Christian kids, right? So we had a theme. We had a principle that we applied often in the way we dealt with the kids, and that is that we had as an objective to get these kids unsaved before we could get them saved. What do we mean by that? Every one of these kids came in thinking they were Christians and believing that they were right with God. And it wasn't hard to see through those claims because their lives were so filled with selfishness. What was missing was any love of God. And so when we saw that kind of fruit, we would set as a goal to get this kind of gospel to them, which actually revealed their brokenness. And so when a student would, I remember one case, a kid got caught cussing and lying about something, maybe cheating on a test or something. And so I confronted him with these things. All the while before this, he had claimed to be a Christian. And so I challenged him on these things. And so let me go backwards even further. And this applies to every one of you as parents, especially with your children. It applies in so many different ways. But if we harden ourselves to the gospel this way, just believing and wanting to think the best about everyone, that they're always already saved, then what happens when the fruit of an unsaved life really comes out and the real heart is seen by some action? In that case, we try to cover it up, we try to defend it, we try to justify it and explain it away. On the other hand, a wise parent, when they see their child act up in a particular way, they will be glad. You understand what I just said? There is a certain gladness and joy of a wise parent when they see their son or daughter sin, when most of the things around them protect them from that kind of sin. And so you don't see all that stuff come out. A wise parent sees their true heart come out in instances and jumps on the opportunity to let that be a window into their heart, into the heart of the son or daughter. Okay, so we had that as an objective as a school, is let these Christian kids reveal their hearts and use those as windows into these children's souls. And that's what we did. And frankly, we saw a lot of kids come to Christ because of it. But first, they had to see their lostness, right? But this applies not just to kids. This applies to adults. It applies to pastors, frankly, and everyone in between. We harden our hearts to the gospel because we think we're okay, just like these folks did. And Peter says, You need to get unsaved before you can get saved, he says to these people he's preaching to here. Well, there is one objection left which Peter needs to answer. I told you there were four. We've dealt with three. To finally prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that is, listen to their objection at this point. We're going to read into their minds here. Okay, you just demonstrated to us, Peter, that this Jesus is the Messiah by these convincing proofs, but there is one thing that stands over against all of that, and that is that Jesus died. If Jesus is the Messiah, it doesn't make any sense, right, for him to have died. He can't be the Messiah. He's dead, or at least he was dead before he was raised from the dead. And so Peter answers that as well. Not only did God perform miracles through him, raise him from the dead, and exalt him to glory in this place of authority, he also killed him. God is the one who killed Jesus. Notice verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You thought it was all about your activity, your work to undermine God, to come against Jesus. You thought it was all about coming against this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and putting him down. You thought he was a pretender and a blasphemer. So you came against him, but who was it ultimately behind your murder of this man that brought it all to pass? Who was it that allowed your efforts to be successful? It was God the Father himself. You see, Jesus' death was not a mistake. It wasn't just a good plan gone bad. It's not like he just sent his son for these great expectations and everything just kind of crashed to the ground and now Jesus is trying to figure out some plan B and so he raises him from the dead. He's going to start over with some other plan. That's not how it is. Judas' betrayal of Jesus and the crowd's cry for Barabbas did not come as a surprise to God or to Jesus. You see, the Jews were trying to work against Jesus to get rid of him, but their evil had been designed by God before the world began. Jesus may have had enemies who wickedly wanted Jesus dead, but the reason they succeeded was only because God wanted to crush him. What do we see in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10? Perhaps if you question the truth of what I just said, I would like you to turn to Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it says this, that Yahweh, the Lord, was pleased to crush him. A text clearly referring to Jesus, clearly referring to Jesus. Putting him to death, putting him to grief. He was pleased to crush him. This was a work of God. The difference was, okay, so we have God on the one hand wanting Jesus dead, and these men on the other, Pilate and the religious leaders and even the crowds wanting Jesus dead. The difference was Man saw Jesus as a pretender and a blasphemer, and they wanted him out of the way. Whereas God sought to honor Jesus forever as the suffering servant and the perfect Lamb of God. God had perfect and great and glorious purposes even in the death of his Son. God was behind everything in Jesus' life, his ministry, resurrection, ascension, even his death. And these evil men were living out history's script exactly according to God's eternal plan. And God was to bring this great good because of it. What kind of things does God do? Think about it. I mean, what is God? What are the good things that have come about because of the work of Christ in the death of Christ? Namely, our salvation, right? His death brought our salvation. Without his death, we would all be damned. Every one of us would end our lives in death. In fact, there wouldn't be a life to live. Everything would have been snuffed out the minute Eve and Adam sinned. It would be over. As it is, everything that we have, life, salvation, happiness, it's all because of the death of Christ. Not only that, but the glory of the Son. God brings about the glory of the Son, which brings glory to himself through Jesus' death. God was doing a lot of really good things. But this raises some very difficult questions for us to ask and answer theologically. Because here, in this verse 23, you have on the one hand, these men who are guilty of murdering the Messiah, be held accountable by God for their guilt. Peter is nailing them, and someday Jesus is going to nail them. I mean, they're held accountable for what they're doing here, and yet it clearly teaches that God was sovereign over it. That God is the one who murdered Jesus, if you want to use that same language in sort of a twisted way. So, how do we explain how God, being sovereign, is able to hold people accountable? I mean, isn't that just a tough thing? I mean, how could he hold me accountable if he's sovereign? And does this apply everywhere? I mean, if this happened there in the case of Jesus' death, does it happen everywhere else? And I think certainly it does. If we can argue from the greater to the lesser, this is certainly the case. If in this situation, in the most heinous sin of all history, if this was true that God was behind it and actually using the sin of these people, then wouldn't that also be true in our own lives with all of the sin and all the wickedness and all the horror that happens to us and by us? Is it true that God's really sovereign over it all? Perhaps we can answer this by looking at verse 23, in the word foreknowledge. Oftentimes people will explain this kind of teaching away in terms of God foreknew in the sense that he let us go in our own free will, we do what we want, and he looks forward down the corridors of time and sees what we do freely apart from his determination, apart from him controlling it and forcing it. It's just him anticipating or him foreseeing it in that passive sense. Sometimes we'll explain it that way. But is that really a suitable or satisfactory answer? Frankly, all that does is moves the problem of this doctrine to a different place. Because if God foreknew that these things were going to happen, couldn't he still have stopped it or prevented it or came up with a different plan? I mean, whether he determined it in an active way or noticed it in a passive way, in both cases, he's behind it and allows it to happen and can be, from our finite sense, held accountable for it. We could be mad at him for it, right? In our self-centered ways. Foreknowledge is not a satisfactory explanation for those things. And I mean, besides, you put together a doctrine of God from the scriptures, and you must ask this question: is anything from God ever passive? Does he ever act in this kind of way where he just merely reacts and is passive and isn't in some sense sovereign over those things? It's just not the God of the Bible when you start talking that way. I mean, you got some open theists and so on who think of God as like a great chess player, skillful at maneuvering the pieces to try to bring about the end that he hopes for, and usually he gets it, usually he wins. That's simply not the way God is. He's not just a good guesser. He's not just good at seeing our character and anticipating where we'll go and what we'll do and then responding by bringing in certain factors. That is simply never the meaning of foreknowledge in the scriptures with reference to God. When God knows something, it is a determinative knowledge. When he knows people, it is an intimate knowledge. God is never passive and responsive. He is always active and sovereign. And frankly, to think of foreknowledge in any other way in this context would make no sense. when it speaks of God's predetermined plan. I mean, that doesn't take away the difficulty of this, does it? It just merely removes one of the possible answers. And frankly, the Bible doesn't really give us a lot of information about how to reconcile these two things. But one thing the Bible does do is it holds these two doctrines up simultaneously and unashamedly. That is, that God is sovereign always over everything, and that we are always going to be held accountable for everything that we do. And to the degree that we minimize or diminish either one of those things, we are guilty of undermining either the character of God or exalting the character of man, and somehow removing any sense of accountability which truly exists. We're taking it away in our own estimation. But the Bible doesn't leave us completely blind to how these things relate. And the answer comes, for example, in Romans 9, where Paul talks about the distinction between the potter and the clay. Doesn't a potter have right over the clay to do one thing or another, to use one for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Doesn't he have the right? And the point we need to take from that in this context is this. That is, that there is an essential distinction between the rules that the Creator operates under and the rules that the creature must operate under. Because he's Creator, we can't hold him accountable to the same kinds of structure that we would hold ourselves accountable to if we were merely behind the sin of other people or whatever. God is not behind the sin of anyone in such a way that he is guilty of it or ever commits those sins himself. He himself is perfect, holy, completely removed from sin, and indeed when sin occurs, it is by definition against him. But what we're talking about is a God who, even though people in their own desires seek to go against him, he is always sovereign over it and will always work those things out for good. I think it's helpful to look at anything in life in terms of levels of causality. And you think, okay, what are the causes of Jesus' death? Who put Jesus to death? Who killed him? Okay, we know God crushed him. We already talked about that. But who else? Who killed Jesus? Which Jews? Get the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Who else? The Roman soldiers killed him. I mean, you got the Roman soldiers. They're putting the nails, you know, in his hands, feet. They're the ones who dropped the cross down in the spot. I mean, they killed him, right? But a step removed, you've got Pilate, who ordered the execution. A step removed from that, you've got the crowd who calls for Barabbas' release. Crucify him, they said, right? A step removed from that is the Jewish leadership who convinced the crowd. Right, a step removed from that, you got Judas betraying Jesus over to the hands of the religious leaders to put him to death. I mean, you all sorts of different levels, aren't there? And each of those levels, we need to understand, are accountable for what they did and their contribution in it. I mean, notice Peter here in this sermon says, "You killed him," to the crowds, right? They weren't the ones who nailed the hands, whatever else, but there was this level of accountability and causality that was going on here. You killed him. And even, I heard at least one or two people call out, even we killed him. Even we as people, especially as Christians, we are the ones for whom Jesus died. There's a very real sense that we killed him. That if it weren't for our sins, he wouldn't have died. Does that mean, I mean, there's lots of levels of guilt here, aren't there? But ultimately, it was God behind it all, but in a way that he was not guilty or of any sort of evil himself, or he never did something wicked or anything like that. In God's sovereign ordination over these things, he never violates the human will. He never acts in such a way sovereignly so as to drag people into doing what he wants them to do against their desires. It never happens that way. That's the true nature of free will. That is, that man does what he wants. But God's sovereignty works in such a way that while man does what he wants, it all happens exactly according to plan, and it ends up in the result that God intends. The best analogy, now analogies really are hard in something like this, right? But the best analogy that I have found that picture what we're describing here is what you would have with an author of a great novel and the themes going on in that novel. Okay, and this particular novel actually has real people acting out the parts, right? Real people. So you read a novel, and sometimes those characters come to life, don't they? I mean, in your own imagination, in your own mind, the character of these people becomes real, and the individuals take on, I mean, especially a good novel. You can read bad ones and this doesn't happen, but good character development, right, in a good story, and this happens where these people are interacting with each other, relationships happen, and sin happens, betrayal, and then you got the protagonist, the antagonist going on, and then let's say there's a twist in the thing, and now the good guy's guilty, and all this stuff is happening in real life in this story. But let's say that the person who, throughout the course of this story, that you thought was, you thought this person was good, your own heart is bent for this person, right? He's the protagonist. At some point in the story, that person dies. They're killed, dead, right? You could get mad, but who's guilty? Who, as a reader, would you point the finger at for the guilt and what? Justice to come to that person who killed your favorite little person. You're not pointing at the author, even though there's a sense in which the author is over all that. You're pointing at the person in the story. I mean, as you're working through the story, you want justice served in the story, don't you? You want the person, the murderer in the story, to be judged, right? You would never expect the justice to fall on the author, because this is the story. And if the author is actually a good author, he has good points and good reasons for why all these things are there. It doesn't mean that the author himself is an evil person, but what you can, just because your guy died, what it means is that this guy, this author is going to communicate and point to some very real good truths through the death of your favorite little person. And in the same way, the analogy is really good. It works pretty well, right? I'm sure we could find ways where it doesn't work. But in a very similar way, when the things go wrong for us, right, and we like us, right, or we are our favorite little persons, and when things go wrong for us, we can always point to the problems around us, and a lot of times the fingers need to go right toward us, but behind it all is God, who is going to work all things together for what? Good. All things. For those who are called according to his purposes. This is the God we serve. God uses evil, masterfully working everything together for good. In fact, all wickedness is so used by God. Nothing, even though it's by definition against him, nothing will ever result in anything that doesn't glorify God. Everything is brought together for good for his people and ultimately for his glory in one way or another. Whether by demonstrating his mercy or by showing his justice or by magnifying his grace, I mean, something will come for good and for his glory, always. What a beautiful doctrine this very difficult doctrine is. Our God always wins. Always. Rebels can pretend to thwart God's plans. They can work and scheme to come against God in one way or another, but they are severely misguided. And this is so applicable to us. Even last night, as I was finished, I finished my sermon prep, heading home. It's late. I called, talked to somebody on the phone, and got word that that somebody's going through a separation. That he and his spouse are separating and looking toward divorce. And this woman, his wife, wants nothing to do with him anymore. She's moving out. She's cutting all ties. And all you could do is listen, right, at that point. All you do is listen. You're watching people's lives just crumble to the ground. And you could point to so many things, and you want justice here, and you want this to be corrected over there, and you want all the story to be fixed. But what is God doing here? What might God use in this situation for his glory and for these people's good? It is ultimately for their spiritual growth. And so I challenged the person. I said, this is actually potentially going to be used by God to actually make you the spiritual leader that you need to be. I mean, basically, as a man of the home, he had let everything just spiritually just crumble. There's nothing around him anymore. Spiritual, I mean, they're not in church. They're nothing. Everything's gone. It's like, what do you expect? What do you expect? This is being used by God in your life right now to break you of your pride and to get you on your knees, to humble you before God. And if you do that, all of it's worth it. Whether your family's ever brought back to unity or not again. If God would bring you back to himself and cause you to love him and follow him, it's worth it.
Those things are so much better and bigger and more glorious than whether you're comfortable with your little home. Do you understand? Even wickedness and evil in the fallenness of this world is used by our sovereign God for our good if we would love Him and follow Him. And it's always for His glory, even if we don't. Even if we don't.
Well, at this point, the Jews that Peter's speaking to, they might be wondering whether there's any hope for them at all. Their arguments for, oh, Beelzebul, that's where this power comes from. All their silly little arguments just fell by the wayside. They're all collapsed. Peter just dismantled all of it. Certainly, they are guilty of the murder of God's Messiah. But you know what? It is not too late. It wasn't too late for them. It's not too late for us. Yes, they and we too deserve swift and merciless judgment. We do not deserve a second chance. But the very purpose for Jesus' death, which they brought about by their own wicked, evil desires, was to secure the salvation of sinners such as them. Amen? And the very effect of the Spirit's presence, which was the occasion for this sermon, was to bring about the change of life which Peter is now calling for. Notice back in last week's passage, at the end of the Joel quotation, in chapter 2, verse 21, in the day that the Spirit comes, and this new era that is inaugurated under the Spirit's guidance and leadership this way, it will be, in verse 21, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even murderers of the Messiah. Even us. Even you. There is therefore, through Jesus' death and by the work of God's Spirit, an opportunity for forgiveness of sin and for reconciliation to God. For them and for us. Peter's going to call them to repentance. He's going to present to them this opportunity of forgiveness next week. Next week we'll deal with basically the people's response. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, cut deep, and begged Peter, what do we do? What do we do for help? Here, now that they recognize the problem, they're willing to receive the solution in Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the message of the gospel, given to the enemies of God, murderers of the Messiah, perfectly executed according to God's divine plan. If you yourself here are not rightly related to God through Christ, it is not too late. I don't care how much stuff has been committed by you, what kind of pile of garbage your life has brought together, it is not too late, but it will only be by repentance and by reconciliation to Jesus Christ that these things will be put into order. Only then will you be right with God. Let's pray. Lord, humble us, I pray. Give us the grace to see our own need of that grace. Help us to embrace Christ and His lordship over our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.